Yes, really, I say that every Sunday, something like it. I mean it every Sunday. It's not just pro forma. We're really glad to have our group back from Mexico. I hear that you had a great trip. Missed a plane flight, got in a little late last night, but it's good to see you all here, really. We want to take a moment, have a word of prayer, and then we'll be going to Hebrews chapter 2 in our new exposition. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we again celebrate you as our sovereign creator, our gracious redeemer in Christ Jesus, our bountiful provider, our faithful protector within the scope of your purposes. We remind ourselves that you are omnipotent, you are omnipresent, you are omniscient, you are transcendent. You are inscrutably glorious in majesty. You are incomprehensible, our Father, in your pure holiness. We thank you that you are gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, a God who keeps your covenant forever to those who love you, and a God who forgives our iniquities, sins, and transgressions. And yet we take comfort in the fact that you are a just God, and in the end you will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren of those who persist in despising you to the third and the fourth generations. Our Father, we lift up these services before the throne of grace, and we pray that in all that is done in this building this day, that you may be glorified and that Christ may be magnified, the Spirit working through the Word, to edify your people and to convict, convince, and convert those who may yet be lost among us. We, our Father, want to pray for those who are distressed. We know that there are people among us every Sunday who are in a world of hurt. There are some who are not here who are in a world of hurt. We pray for them. We pray for those who need jobs. We pray for those who need healing. We pray for those who are low in spirits, our Father, that you would lift their hearts out of the slough of depression, and you would cause them to experience your presence, to experience the love and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles for any of you who are new to us. I have met a radio listener or two. You know what we do because you listen to radio. And we today are in our third message from the book of Hebrews. We've come to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read the first four verses. I will tell you that we're going to expound these verses, but the last two call for some special attention that we will give next week. We're going to isolate those because there are contemporary issues really involved in those two verses that we need to address with particular respect to certain movements that we have afoot today and causing a lot of confusion and have been. The writer to the book of Hebrews, we are not able to specifically identify him, only that the early church recognized the authority of these books. They recognized the hand of God upon them, and they are inspired writings. We must, the writer says, pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. That's always a problem. We'll address ourselves to that. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation as that revealed to us by Jesus Christ? This salvation, which was first announced to us, is talking about the gospel of grace, which was first announced to us by the Lord Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, referring to his apostles. God also testified with them, is the idea to it, by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The author here injects the first of several warning passages to these young Jewish Christians who, as we've already explained, were being tempted to reject the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation by grace through faith alone. Embedded in his argument, aimed at them specifically, are principles that all of us, right down to our day, must take to heart. So let me give you the context, and then we'll jump into the text. In general, the Jewish people, not Christian Jews, but the Jewish people, as most of you already know, rejected Jesus Christ. They clung fast to the older revelation, we call it the Old Testament, that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, and we're referring specifically to what was called the law, the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the Decalogue, the Ten Words. That revelation had greater value to them. That was because God on Mount Sinai, back in the time of Moses, after Israel came out of Egypt, used holy angels to inscribe the two tables of the law. That made them holy, holy, holy. To them, that angelic signature put the law of Moses on a level that transcended the message of this humble, in their view, miserable, wretched rabbi called Jesus. Well, in the first chapter, we've looked at that. The author destroys that line of argument. He shows that the revelation that God has given us through his Son is the pinnacle. It's the apex of religious authority on all matters about which the Son of God, Jesus Christ, speaks. He also goes on to show in the first chapter that according to the Old Testament itself, the language used with reference to God's Son describes him as far, far superior to angelic beings about whom the Jews made such a fuss. Therefore, what he's going to go on to say here momentarily is that you had better stop, look, and listen. And most especially those of you I'm addressing, young Jewish Christians whose faith is a little bit loose at the screws. You're in the midst, I understand, of persecution fatigue. And there are other issues that are acting as weights on your faith. But you need to stop, look, and listen. You're in danger of turning your backs on Christ and returning to legalistic Judaism for your hope of salvation. For any who might not understand what I just said there, in danger of returning to a religious system whereby you, by your own merits, establish your acceptance by God. You're good people. You've got these works. You climb this ladder of merit. You're in danger of going back to that. Been there, done that, don't go there again. All right, that's the context. So we pick up in verse 1. Therefore, because the Son of God is so much greater than the angels, as we have shown, who mediated the revelation of the law to Moses, the Holy Spirit is warning Jewish Christians whose faith is a little shaky. We must, you must, we all must pay closer attention to what we have heard from the Son of God and his commissioned apostles. We must do that because there is a danger, there is a threat, lest we drift away. Stop right there. We need to talk about that. Life in general, and in our walk with God in particular, not just theirs, bad things, folks, happen when we are not paying attention. He says we need to pay attention. In our fast-paced, frenetic, and sometimes feverish society, when everybody seems to be running in every direction like chickens with their head cut off, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, fewer and fewer people, even in our churches, seem to possess the spiritual discipline to really focus on the things that really matter. Most of the stuff, when we stop and think about it, that has you and I all wound up, I include myself, stressed and distressed. Most of that's not really in that category. A lesson Jesus once tried to get across to Martha of the Mary and Martha pair. He loved them both, but Martha was one of these activist women. They're not bad, we need them. But as one of those go-go girls, get her done. And she was making all of these preparations for Jesus. Mary was sitting at his feet. She came out and, I'm paraphrasing, Lord, I need some help in the kitchen. Would you tell her to get her little honey in here and help me out? And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, Mary is really attending to the most important things, knowing me. Honey, you're so busy about so many things, but they're not really that important. What Mary's doing is most important. That's a perspective that you and I sometimes lose. What really matters, as opposed to all the stuff that spins our heads and takes over our time, is paying close attention in our daily lives to the revelation of God, and in particular, what it teaches about the way of salvation, and what it teaches about just walking with God on a daily basis, what it teaches about what is wisdom and what is folly. The average person out there thought about this a lot. I watched it. It's funny. Now, some of you really sentimental and sensitive types will probably think I'm hard here, but you have the right to be wrong. No, I'm just kidding. They remind me of a 2-year-old in this sense. You go out, you got a 2-year-old child or granddaughter or grandson or whatever. You find them a cute little birthday card. Has all the latest bells and whistles. You know, you punch this and you punch that and you get all this talky little stuff. It's got all the fancy coloration that really turns kids on. But you're a generous grandparent and you insert a $100 bill in the card. Okay, it's a birthday party and you give it to them, and what happens? Well, what I've always seen happen is this. Not necessarily the $100 bill, but something like that. The little guy or little gal grabs it. Oh, look at mommy, it's so pretty. And they open it up and they touch something and all this bells and whistles, you know, are going off. And what's happening to the $100 bill? Floating down to the floor, unnoticed and uncared about. That's a child. I, the parent or the grandparent, I go over and I pick up the $100 bill and I reserve it for safekeeping. Because here's where you might disagree. I know what's important. It's not the card. It's the $100 bill. So, that happens in the Christian life. The bells and whistles in life and all that kind of stuff we get all enamored with. But there are other values that are far more important long term. Our author is cautioning these young Hebrew Christians against that very kind of mistake. The cure for their present disorder is what? He doesn't use the phrase, but that's exactly what he means. He says, pay attention. In other words, it's spiritual discipline to recognize what is important. Pay closer attention because of who's speaking to us. And because there's always the risk in fallen human nature, and presently some of them are showing signs of drift, that without spiritual discipline, we will lose our grip on the truth revealed to us. As a pastor over all these 100 years, you see these things. You make a mental note of them. Then you read text like this and it comes back to you. And you say, yes, yes, yes. Pay close attention to the things we have heard. That's the truth revealed to us in the revelation of God. And preeminently, in this case, the gospel message disclosed to us by the Son of God. You must not lose your grip on that. I want you to notice here the linkage established in the text between attention to God's word, God's revelation, and spiritual stability. I cannot underscore that as your pastor enough. The writer is saying, in other words, that all we believers must listen intently with ready ears to divine revelation, to the Scriptures. So that we don't lose the stickum necessary to keep our spiritual grip. It's a lot easier than we sometimes think. There's a kind of spiritual law, folks, embedded in this cautionary note. When it comes to the revealed truth of God, you've heard this before in other connections, I believe. It's use it or lose it. Come to grips with the truth or lose your grip on it. It's that simple. Pay attention or pay the price of inattention. We must pay attention and we must make room, space in our lives to get seriously into the Word of God. Now I know, I've heard it all. I've come across businessmen. Well, Jim, I'm not a day laborer. I don't work 8 to 5. Yeah, I know. I mean, I work hard, you understand? Yeah. Pastor, I just don't have that time. But he's got time for the Wall Street Journal. I think I said it within one of the last 2 Sundays. Listen, it's a general truth. It's not an absolute. But we make time for what we really want to do. I'm as busy as anybody in this room, busier than most. Go at least 75 hours a week. There have been times in the past when I've gone a lot longer. But Ossie and I both, we make time for the Word. Pay attention to the things that matter. And you need to. We all need to. You know, our spiritual vitality is like steel. What do I mean? It may look fine. It may feel fine. You may think it's fine. But if the metal is tired and has invisible fissures in it, all it takes to break is the right amount of stress. Back in 1967 or so, I was pastoring in that, you know about it, that great familiar metropolis of Poca, West Virginia. It was about 37 miles from Point Pleasant on the Ohio River. Crossing that bridge, crossing over into Ohio from Point Pleasant, was an old but big bridge. It was, if I recall, I think this is certain, it was Christmas Eve. In fact, I'd been invited to come to that church there and would have been there had I accepted. On that cold Christmas Eve, an eye bolt snapped at the top of the structure. It dumped the whole bridge, a ton of vehicles on it crossing back and forth between West Virginia and Ohio, cost 47 people their lives. Though that bridge was outdated, to the naked eye it looked perfectly stable. But turned out later there was a fatal fissure in an eye bolt right at the top. It was defective, owing to age and lack of careful maintenance. All it took to snap was time, cold weather, yeah, you got it, and the right amount of stress. That's a formula for disaster. Now, I know all about stress, and some of you are stressed out of your gourds for this reason or that reason or other reasons. And stress is not only debilitating. Stress is very distracting. And stress has a way, the things that generate it, of deflecting us from the things that are really important. We get preoccupied with them. That's when the buildup to stress. We need to be in God's Word. Otherwise, we may lose our grip because we may have a fissure in an eye bolt. We weren't prepared for that. We come apart, and it can happen to the best of saints if we're not careful. Boy, there's wisdom here. Pay attention, lest you drift away from the truth. Well, in verses 2 and 3, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, meaning certain and sure and steadfast in its outcomes, and if, under the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation revealed to us by Jesus Christ? In the field of logic, the form of argument there is called from the less to the greater in this case. If the lesser thing is true, then the greater thing is certainly true. It goes like this. If those under the law of Moses in the Old Testament were held accountable for their light regard of the law of God imparted to them through angels in the time of Moses, can you imagine? Just think how much more accountable God will hold those who neglect the message of salvation. We're saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. How much more accountable will God hold those who neglect that message that God has sent to us through His Son? That mistake should make one shudder. So consider this. How shall we escape if we make that mistake? If there is salvation for those who receive it in faith, this is implying there is surely judgment for those who reject the ultimate revelation of Christ and His salvation. Okay, put it on pause for a minute, by way of application. I marvel how people live in denial. This is not the first time you've heard me remark on this. It bears repeating. In our culture, you go to a funeral, or today more often, a memorial service, and you hear friends and family of the dearly departed get up one after another, especially at a memorial service, and intone words to the effect that the beloved, somehow, some way, is in heaven, up there looking down on us and saying or thinking this or that. And everybody laughs affirmingly. I'm talking about being in denial about the Word of God. All this despite the fact that the deceased never knew, never wanted to know Jesus Christ from a bunny rabbit, never believed in Him, never trusted in Him, never accepted the premise that by revelation we are saved by God's grace through faith alone. Despite the fact that they never gave the living God the time of day, despite the fact that they spurned His offer of salvation from day one, and in fact, many of them went off, even proud of it. Yeah, proud of it. Yet we are told he or she is up there looking down on us. Why is it that it never seems to occur to them that if the dearly departed were privy after death to earthly goings on, Scripture does not support that, never occurs to them that they were down there, like the rich man, Lazarus, the parable, looking up in torment? That's because they don't have a grip on revelation. It's because they're in denial of the revelation that God has sent us in Jesus Christ. They want to make it up as they go along, and that's our world, and that's particularly the world here in the Northwest, but not limited. They cannot face the truth for their departed or for themselves. Please understand, I do not mock their fate. What I mock, and I do mock that, is their contempt of the revelation that God has given us, their contempt for the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I mock is their supercilious confidence that they can outright despise the revelation that came to us in Christ, and then at the end of the day, they can truck off at death into God's heaven, none the worse for it. Amazing presumption, and that won't happen. If people reject Christ and His offer of eternal salvation, which is what our author is trying to get across, they will not escape, and don't you let them think they will escape, the wrath and the holy indignation of God who gave His beloved Son to die for our sins. There is a penalty for that, just as everlasting as the life He promises us who receive His salvation by faith. As surely as there is a heaven, there is a hell, and there is no space in between. So I say to any here who may not know Jesus Christ, who may not have believed His revelation to this point, I say to you, I implore you, repent of your sins. Receive Him as the one the Father sent to save you from your sins, and you will be saved. Graciously, lovingly, and all the angels in heaven will rejoice. For as many as receive Him, the revelation of God, He gives the right to become the children of God, that's you, even to those who believe in his name. Trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That was for you. That whosoever, you, believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He who believes in the Son, the revelation of God, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, get this, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him right now. Right now. If you spurn the word of God, the revelation of God, just like he's telling these people, just updating it, you compel the wrath of God. Heaven is reserved for those who love God, who receive his Son. Hell is reserved for those who reject him and trample in his blood, along with the devil and all his demonic allies. Now he goes on to tell us that the truth of biblical revelation is doubly confirmed, not only in the revelation of God climaxing in his Son, but also in historical evidences that they were well aware of in that day, unlike any other religion on earth. Let me get this across to you. You may have heard this, you may not have heard this, but let me underline it. Christianity is different from all other religions in the world. It's quite different in certain ways. First of all, it's the only religion in the world that preaches what the gospel teaches. That by grace, by God's sheer grace, you are saved through faith. And that in his Son. Every other religion in the world, however salvation is conceived, and it is variously conceived, nirvana and all this stuff, however it's conceived, it's always on the basis of some kind of human merit. Always. That sets Christianity apart as revealed religion. So just understand that. Christianity is very different in that way, and also it's very different in this. Christianity is a historical religion. We stand up and we say that our faith, our religion, is rooted in historical fact, happenings, events. Disprove those and you've disproved Christianity. The resurrection. Folks, we do not receive the resurrection as the world out there believes or other things. We do not receive this stuff by blind faith. I believe. No. It is faith. We cannot prove our faith in a scientific laboratory sense. But it's based on evidences. It's based on testimony. Reliable historical testimony. And the writer is telling them, you have that testimony. And they're still first century Christians. You know better than to lose your grip. And that testimony is preserved for us down through history. It's right here. So he says it was confirmed to us who heard. And think about this. If you want to know about evidences, he doesn't mention this. How do you explain the fact that nobody you know anywhere on planet Earth or have known or will know, that nobody naturally wants to become a Christian? Nobody naturally wants to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Were you aware of that? Think about that. Nobody naturally wants to take up their cross and follow after Jesus. It just doesn't happen. Everything about the Christian life is contrary to nature. I mean, you can be a Muslim and go out, you know, in the five pillars and do all those things mechanically, and you're a good Muslim. But everything the Lord requires of us is contrary to my flesh, and it's contrary to yours. I'm going somewhere with this. Bear with me. Nobody could blindly become a Christian, I'm saying. There always has to be some sort of strong evidence that overrides the gravitational pull of my flesh and my unbelief. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man, no woman, no person can come to the Father except the Father takes the gracious initiative to draw them. It won't happen. It can't happen. No. People don't jump up and just blindly come to faith. There are powerful divine forces working And there is the revelation that was brought to us in Jesus Christ. And all those signs and wonders and testimonies and distributions of the Holy Spirit, we'll talk more about that next Sunday. They were there, and people saw them. They saw the dead raised, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. The same God who parted the waters of the Red Sea and stopped the waters of the Jordan. The same God. That testimony was there. It's rooted in history. So, pay attention. Pay attention, he says, to what you've heard, lest you drift away. It's easy to do. Of course, these first century Hebrew believers were up close and personal with all these signs and wonders exhibited through the apostles and some New Testament prophets. They especially had no excuse for losing their grip on the truthfulness of the truth. None whatever. But nor does our generation. For we have preserved for us a trustworthy record in the Scriptures. The Supreme Court for Christian faith and practice. We have those confirmations, including the resurrection of our Lord, and all kinds of evidence that supports the historical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God, and the Spirit works through it. And for any who have eyes to see and ears to hear and have a heart disposed to obey, the Word of God is self-authenticating. It speaks, and we know it's the truth. We know it. We just know it. But we're not left there. There's external evidence. That's why it's so good to be in the Word. Because if you have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey, that's what he's telling them. As you go through the Word and you're in the midst of all this pressure, all this stress, like I say, I know all about it. And the Word of God just jumps out and it speaks to you. It encourages you. It convicts you. It corrects you. It guides you. All those things. My wife also has a famous story. One morning, she told me as I was leaving the house. Normally we're leaving together, and I don't remember the circumstance that left her at home that morning. Enormous, enormous pressures were on us both, but she was getting the brunt of it. She told me that morning as she sat down in her chair in my office, "Jimmy, honey, please pray for me today. I'm right on the edge." She meant the edge of an emotional breakdown. And that's not Aussie. She's as even as the state of Kansas. So when things get that bad, they are bad. So I went out the door and got in the car, and I prayed all the way to work, or most of it, for her. I don't remember all the intervening stuff. I don't know whether she called me or whatever. But she learned, she has learned, through what she's been through, the very truth that I'm talking about. Get in God's Word. Aussie always was a person, take this in the right way. She was always, still is, a little like a man. She's analytical. She's not an emotional kind of thinker. She likes numbers. She likes all that kind of stuff. She's logical. And so certain things come hard for her. She liked to read the Bible. Even before we were married, she wanted to marry a preacher who taught the Bible. She didn't even know me. But she found it hard to pray. She knew it was right, but it was too much, a little out there. She couldn't see God, feel God, taste God, that kind of thing, smell God. It just came hard for her. It was a struggle. But in the Word and staying in there, she learned how important this was. And then the Lord comes along and brings her into places of really harsh times where she's been for nearly 30 years. And she learned to pray. And boy, does she pray. Yeah, she learned that. And she kept her grip. But that day she called me and she told me. She came across the Word. "Tell me, honey, again. Psalm 34:4. The Lord will deliver you from all your fears." That was God's Word. And that day it was directed like an arrow right to her heart. Folks, stuff happens. And some of you are being clobbered. You have been clobbered. As I say, Aussie and I have been clobbered for 30 years. In a lot of ways. But most especially with the burden of our daughter and all that stuff. If we weren't in the Word, we'd have lost our grip a long time ago. If we didn't get in the Word and get that stimulus, stimulate our faith. I know this. I've read this 1,000 times, but today it speaks to me like never before. Yes, Lord, thank you. You took a churn in there and you stirred up my heart, and I see it. I've seen it before. Or sometimes, how did I miss that? And it quickens the faith and it stirs up the juices, and we got our grip again. We need to do that. Pay attention, this writer says, lest you drift away. Can't emphasize that enough. For any of you who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I've told you, you need to make a decision. Nobody's going to make it for you. We would love, love, love for you to share with us the grace and glory and the beauty, salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't happen by osmosis. It won't happen just coming to church and sitting there. At some point, you've got to say, I do to Jesus Christ. I urge you to make that decision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the Spirit would work through the word in our hearts, and that you would draw men and women who do not know you. And we pray, Father, that you would quicken the faith, stimulate the faith, correct our faith, encourage our faith in every way that needs to be in order for us to grow in discipleship and to move forward, taking up our crosses and following the Lord Jesus wherever he may lead. We ask it in the name of the Savior. Amen.